you, Tim. Good evening, everybody. Good to see you all again. Our reading again is from Exodus. Back to Exodus this evening, chapter 30. Exodus chapter 30. We'll read from verse 11. The reason we're going from to verse 11 is that we've already covered the altar of incense in previous sermons, so we don't need to do that again. But from verse 11, God says, "Then the Lord said to Moses, 'When you take a census of the Israelites to count them, each one must pay the Lord a ransom for his life at the time he is counted. Then no plague will come on them when you number them. Each one who crosses over to those already counted is to give half a shekel according to the sanctuary shekel, which weighs 20 gerahs. This half shekel is an offering to the Lord. All who cross over, those 20 years old or more, are to give an offering to the Lord. The rich are not to give more than half a shekel, and the poor are not to give less. When you make the offering to the Lord to atone for your lives, receive the atonement money from the Israelites and use it for the service of the tent of meeting. It will be a memorial for the Israelites before the Lord, making atonement for your lives.'" Amen. God will have his blessing. The reason the priests were washed was because they were being consecrated unto God. They were of the Levite family, and instead of a land inheritance, their inheritance was so much more precious. It was God himself. And when we come to chapter 30, verses 11, 16, it's headed the atonement money, and that's what it's claimed to be. It's a man-made heading. One of the first things the priest would have to do is found in the passage we read, verse 12. "When you take a census of the Israelites to count them, each one must pay the Lord a ransom for his life at the time he is counted." Now, we dealt with this ransom quite a while back when the Israelite had to pay a shekel for his redemption when he came out of Egypt. When the lamb paid the price, he had to pay a shekel to redeem that. But this is slightly different. At least I'm taking a different angle from it. This is the first text in Scripture that deals with a census of the people of Israel. A census of a people is a dangerous thing to do. It's necessary, but often it's open for danger. For example, you remember in 2 Samuel chapter 24. Anybody remember 2 Samuel 24? David said to Joab, the commander of his army, "Go throughout the tribes of Israel of Dan to Beersheba and enroll the fighting men so that I may know how many there are." Can you turn the mic down a bit, please? Is that a bit better?
Thank you.
And right away, Joab, who was a soldier, a man's man, but a devious man, a murderer, Joab asked David, "But why does my lord the king want to do such a thing?" Joab instinctively knew that what David wanted was wrong. But no matter what Joab's doubts were, David prevailed as the king and the census was duly taken. Joab gave David the sum of 800,000 men in Israel and 500,000 men in Judah. 1.3 million fighting men at his disposal. But when David realized what he had done, he realized he had sinned and acted very foolishly. God gave David a choice of three punishments, but David left it to God to decide. He prayed, "Let us fall into the hands of the Lord, for his mercy is great. Let us not fall, do not let me fall into the human hands." And God sent a pestilence onto the nation. But to give David his due, he asked God why the people had to suffer when it was David who had sinned. But as a result of David's sin, 70,000 men died. The reason God was not pleased was because David wanted to know how many fighting men he had and to know how strong and how mighty he was. What he should have done was leave the fighting to God and let God rule over the army. Not by might, but by my spirit, saith the Lord. If censuses were taken for the wrong reasons, they can bring trouble instead of blessing. But it doesn't have to be a national crisis. It could be a church. About 4 years ago, Bobby McDowell, who sits down in that corner, he gave me a smack on the wrist after church service one morning. As you were all singing the first hymn, I was looking round, trying to look round surreptitiously, and I was counting all who was in church. Afterwards, Bobby said to me, "How many are in church this morning?" I thought nobody sees it, but Bobby got it. He said, "How many are in church this morning?" And I told him, and he said to me, "Stop counting. None of your business. Let the Lord do the counting." I was a bit embarrassed, because it was caught on, probably. But he smiled at me and he went home. But the problem is I didn't learn the lesson. I still find myself starting a head count, and then I have to stop when I get to the first aisle, and then leave the counting to God. It's not a good thing to take censuses, not necessarily national, but even little censuses in our own situation. You may take a census of all the property you have in the house. You may take a census of all the people in your work, but sometimes censuses are bad. On the other hand, censuses may be used for a very practical purpose. And in this passage before us, it was used to raise money for the building of the tabernacle. But then it was God who told Moses to take the census. And as a result, it was a good census that led to good results. Because when things are done God's way, it always brings success. God told Moses in verse 12, "When you take a census of the Israelites to count them, each one must pay the Lord a ransom for his life at the time he is counted." Now the verb translated to count them literally means lift up the head, but symbolically it means do a head count, number the people. In this case, along with the census, Moses was to take a half shekel from the men that was to be used for the service of the tent of meeting. But the question we have to ask why was the census necessary? Censuses occur in the Bible when it was necessary to ascertain how many males over 20 years old were available for military service. That's why David did it. But he did it out of pride, not because God wanted him to do it. And although it doesn't mention it here, these verses certainly have military overtones. Moses took a census for the purpose of military conscription, and the ransom from each soldier was taken and donated to the work of the temple, the tabernacle. But why take a ransom from each soldier? Now, there are two suggestions here. One is that in verse 13, it was actually an offering to the Lord. That's what it says. Conscription is not voluntary. The man or woman is compelled to enroll in the military. That means he or she has no choice than to put their lives in danger. And the suggestion here is that the conscript is making an offering to God in order to seek his protection. The second suggestion for the ransom is in connection with ownership. And when someone numbers or counts something, it's to see what he owns. For example, if I wanted to know how many books I have in my study, I would go through the shelves and count them. If I wanted, I could move them from one shelf to another, or from another to another room, or even sell them, because they're mine. But I would never go to another minister's study. I wouldn't go to Andrew's house and start fiddling with all his books, because they're not mine. So it is in Scripture. When God numbers or orders anything to be counted, it's God declaring that they belong to Him. That's why David was wrong. The army belonged to God, not David. And not only does it say they belong to God, it also says that since they belong to Him, He has the sovereign right to do as He pleases with them. When God told Moses to number the men, God was dealing with the people He had redeemed for Himself. They belonged to Him. And He was sovereignly showing them what was expected of them. These verses about the census is possibly a military exercise, because only those men of 20 years old or older were to be counted. But that is the age when men joined the army, 20 years. But it's also round about that age when God expected the Levites to enter the priesthood. Numbers chapter 8, verse 23 to 25 says, "The Lord said to Moses, 'This applies to the Levites. Men 25 years old or more shall come to take part in the work at the tent of meeting, but at the age of 50, they must retire from their regular service and work no longer.'" Hang on home. Here it is again. This is God's sovereign choice. The Levites were His. They were His tribe to do with as He pleased. And it pleased Him to give them the highest position in the nation, to serve Him in the temple. No higher, no better, no greater privilege than serving the Lord. Chapter 29, the priesthood was consecrated. We read it, did that last week. To serve Him in the tabernacle and the temple, and as they made their offerings to God that God demanded. Or teaching the law in the towns and the villages, ensuring the people knew how they should worship and obey God. And now God was sovereignly telling them the conditions of entry. Same for Christians. When God redeemed you and me, He has the sovereign right to do with us as He pleases. He is the Lord. He has me as the minister. He has 9 men as deacons. He has 2 women as musicians, 2 or 3 fellowship leaders. He has, 10 Sunday school teachers? 10 Sunday school teachers. Now, you might think you agreed to do it. You volunteered to do it when Rodney asked you to help. But in actual fact, God placed you there because that's what He wanted to do. The big difference is there's no age limit. From the moment God saved you, you were His. And there's no retirement in God's service. Even when a minister reaches the state retirement age, he continues to serve the Lord in some way, whatever capacity God has given him. And even if you think God hasn't given you any service, He has. To live a God-glorifying life before family and friends and in the world. To speak the gospel at every opportunity. Every Christian is in God's service in some capacity because He has decided and decreed that you will do something. Every man was to contribute 0.5 shekel, the basic unit of currency in Israel, and it still is today. Every man has to pay the same amount on the tabernacle fund. Each of them had the stake in the tabernacle, and it belonged to all the people in covenant with God. The equality of the ransom price on the census is an important concept. No matter what your outward position is, whatever your outward condition is, whether you're rich or poor, the cost is still the same. That demonstrates that no one is given a privileged status before God. Every man in Israel stood on equal terms before the Creator. In fact, that's how all human beings stand before God. Tradition tells us that Alexander the Great was on his deathbed. He ordered that his burial should be different from the usual custom. He commanded that his entire body should be covered by a shroud except for his hands. That was because he wanted people to see that he left the world empty-handed. The man conquered most of the known world of that day. He had all the treasures that earth could offer. And he was leaving with none of it. At his death, he and the lowliest beggar were on equal terms. Rabbinical teaching teaches that a child enters the world with clenched fists in order to grab for everything he can. And that's why a child grabs your finger. It's born just to grab. But that same person, like Alexander, leaves this world with open hands, with nothing in them. Everyone is on equal terms when it comes to riches and honor and power. But when we stand before God, none of these things matter. What does matter is as if we as individuals have a relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ or not. And if God has redeemed us and made us his own, an eternal inheritance awaits us, one that is far richer and more glorious than anything the world has to offer. So it doesn't matter what's in your hand, what possessions you have, it's all going to go away. The important thing is your relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's turn in our Bible to verse 22, if you will, Phil, please. Then the Lord said to Moses, take the following fine spices, 500 shekels of liquid myrrh, half as much, that is 250 shekels, of fragrant cinnamon, 250 shekels of fragrant calamus, 500 shekels of cassia, all according to the sanctuary shekel, and a hin of olive oil. Make these into a sacred anointing oil, a fragrant blend, the work of a perfumer. It will be the sacred anointing oil. Then use it to anoint the tent of meeting, the ark of the covenant law, the table and all its articles, the lampstand and its accessories, the altar of incense, the altar of burnt offering and all its utensils, and the basin with its stand. You shall consecrate them so they will be most holy, and whatever touches them will be holy. Anoint Aaron and his sons and consecrate them so they may serve me as priests. Say to the Israelites, this is to be my sacred anointing oil for the generations to come. Do not pour it on anyone else's body and do not make any other oil using the same formula. It is sacred and you're to consider it sacred. Whoever makes perfume like it and puts it on anyone other than a priest must be cut off from their people. In the general instructions in chapter 25, we did a few couple of months ago, the anointing oil is one of the items that the children of Israel were to contribute to the tabernacle. The passage mentions the spices for the anointing oil. Here in verse 22 to 32, we're given the details of the spices. Moses was to collect four spices and have them mixed with olive oil for the purpose of creating a sacred anointing oil. They were to be fine spices, meaning they were of superior quality. The chief, the best, the first of all spices. They were highly prized, not least because of the distance they were brought. Now you might ask, well, where did the Israelites get them from? They were slaves in Egypt. They couldn't go halfway around the world to buy them. Well, they didn't. The Egyptians gave them to them. Remember when God told the Israelites to get ready to leave, he told them to plunder the Egyptians, ask them for possessions. And because the Egyptians were glad to see them go, they gave them many treasures, gold, silver, bronze, and all that, including expensive spices. And in verse 22-23, Moses is to collect four spices from the people and have them mixed with olive oil. The resultant blend would be a sacred anointing oil. The first of the ingredients was liquid or fine flowing myrrh. Myrrh is an aromatic gum or sap with a bitter taste. And when it oozes out through the bark, it's hardened into sticky semi-liquid drops. It's not native to Palestine, but grows in southern Arabia. It oozes out of the bark of the tree, which is why it's called free-flowing liquid myrrh. It had to be imported from a distance. It would have been an expensive luxury some Israelite got from their master in Egypt. The second spice was cinnamon. It was very rare and highly praised for its fragrance. This comes from the inside of the bark of an evergreen tree. And again, not found in Palestine, but far away as Ceylon in India, even Sri Lanka and Malaya. Not something an Israelite would normally have in their cupboard. So again, some of the Egyptian plunder. Third was this fragrant or choice calamus. The name comes from a word that means stalk, suggesting some sort of aromatic reed or a type of cane growing in Arabia or Syria. And then lastly, cassia. Now what this is a bit of a guess apparently. Some think it's another type of coarse cinnamon, which was also found under the bark of a tree. But then early Jewish sources say it comes from the petal of the flower. Now these four luxurious spices were to be mixed with olive oil. If you take the given weight according to the sanctuary's shekel, the total weight of oil would be 5.7 kilograms, or in old money, just over 12 pounds. Almost a stone of pure ointment. The hin was about 6.5 pints. That's a lot of expensive, luxurious perfume. Added to its special quality, it was to be made by a perfumer, not something the priest could make, just throw it together in a side room in the tabernacle. They steeped the spices in the oil, maybe heating it, and allowed the aroma to be absorbed into the olive oil. The pure oil would then be pressed to get rid of the dregs of the spices, leaving a small amount of sacred oil. And the fact that this was sacred or holy oil meant it was now specifically reserved for the Lord's service. You'll notice in verse 25, it's called sacred anointing oil twice in the same verse. That's for emphasis. This sacred mixture was not to be used for anything else because it's special. It wasn't a cosmetic for common use by the people. It was an anointing lotion. Verse 26 said, "Then use it to anoint the tent of meeting, the Ark of the Covenant Law, and the other articles in the tabernacle." When something or someone was anointed, it signified dedication or inauguration. The tabernacle and all its objects were to be anointed to signify they had been set apart for the service of God. They were no longer common. They were now placed in the category of most holy. They were not to be used for anything in ordinary ways, but from now on, they were to be used only in reference to God. And as if to confirm that, verse 29 says, "You shall consecrate them so they will be most holy." And then there's that Hebrew word kodesh again, specifically instructing them that it was anointing the articles of furniture to be set apart, to be sacred use and honor and nothing else. It was to be holy. Verse 29 also says, and whatever touches them will be holy. Now that doesn't mean that anything has been anointed with the sacred oil is so holy it becomes contagious. It wasn't as if an Israelite was bringing his offering and the lamb he was bringing touched the altar and it was walking past, and then it became holy just because it touched the altar. Rather, what this phrase means is that only those who have been set apart, that is the priests and the Levites, were allowed to touch the furniture. But not only was the furniture to be anointed, it was also put on the priests in order that they too would be set apart for sacred divine service. Verse 30, anoint Aaron and his sons and consecrate them so they may serve me as priests. Aaron's ordination and his sacred garments set him apart because they'd been anointed. Now that they were now allowed to touch the sacred articles and use the tongues and the tongs and the forks and the incense holders and all, touch the ark, do everything. The rule was so strict that any other unauthorized person touching made that person liable to death. The classic example was when Uzzah put out his hand to steady the tumbling ark of the covenant, and God struck him dead. Because although he was doing a good thing, it was a bad thing. Because he wasn't a priest, and therefore not anointed and not consecrated. God is strict when it comes to his holiness. He will not tolerate any breaches in the law. God was so serious in this that the people had to be given special instructions. Verse 31, say to the Israelites, this is to be my sacred anointing oil for the generation to come. Do not pour it on anyone else's body. My sacred anointing oil literally means sacred to me, to God, no one else. It doesn't just indicate God's possession, rather dedicated to the Lord's sanctuary. It belongs to the Lord, and he bestows it on whom he will. To make sure Israel didn't duplicate it, God prohibits them from making anything like it. Verse 32, and do not make any other oil using the same formula. It's sacred, and you're to consider it sacred. That means don't use the same spices or the same quantities or the same measurements. In today's terms, God is saying, don't even think about it. Whoever makes perfume like it, it says, and puts it on anyone other than a priest must be cut off from the people. Anyone who does either of those things, making God's oil or putting it on someone who was not consecrated, was to be excommunicated, put out of the synagogue. And that was a shameful stigma on any Jew. So what does it all mean? God's call for Israel to give the best they had for the anointing oil teaches us that God's service is neither easy or cheap. It may cost us dearly, but still we're called to serve and give our best to God's kingdom. Matthew quoted this passage on Thursday night. I think it was Thursday night. It was 2 weeks ago, Matthew. Anyone who loves their father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. Anyone who loves their son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. Whoever does not take up their cross and follow me is not worthy of me. Whoever finds their life will lose it, and whoever loses their life for my sake will find it. That's how important giving our best is to God. It will be dearly. It will cost. Unfortunately, some people have taken that to mean that their family comes away down the list. They're not even allowed to eat at the table with them. But that's not that. It's not that at all. It means in everything you do, God comes first. You must consider God before you make any decisions. But if your husband or wife or your son or daughter is in bed sick, you don't have to leave them there just to get to church. You tend their needs. It's called practical Christianity, and God expects you to care for them. On the other hand, when your friend asks you to give up going to church to go to a football match or even for a walk, that's when you find out where your priorities are and who comes first. God must come first, and your family comes a close second, but you must be prepared to sit down and make that decision. Don't allow anyone to put you into a corner. Do I serve the Lord completely? Or does my family or friend get priority? That has to be a conscious decision. Sitting down in the room by yourself with God and working out who comes first. What about your possessions? How do you value them? The obvious passage of Scripture is the rich young ruler. He asked Jesus how he could enter the kingdom of God. keep the law, Jesus said. I do, I've kept them from childhood. Go and sell your possessions and give to the poor. And he walked away, saddened. Jesus struck a nerve. But what about you and me? How much are you prepared to give away for Christ's sake? I went from Bridgnorth by train to a day conference in the Salvation Army Citadel in Oxford Street in London. I enjoyed the conference, and at the end of the day, I was going to get the train back to Bridgnorth. I walked along Oxford Street and turned into the underground, and I almost fell over a young man sitting at the door with a polystyrene cup sitting beside him. I never gave him a thought. I just wanted to get my train home. And God said to me, go back and give them what's in your pocket. I walked on. Did I feel guilty? So I went back and emptied my pocket with just 2 or 3 pounds of coppers and a couple of pound coins. He didn't even lift his head, never mind say thank you. And that immediately annoyed me. But at least I'd obeyed the Lord. It wasn't much. But then I thought about the passage in Matthew chapter 25. Jesus was telling a parable and he said, then the king will say to those on his right, come, you who are blessed by my Father, take your inheritance, the kingdom prepared for you since the creation of the world. For I was hungry and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty and you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger and you invited me in. I needed clothes and you clothed me. I was sick and you looked after me. I was in prison and you came to visit me. And they all asked him, when did we do those things, Lord? And you know the rest of the story. How do we measure up? How important are your possessions? Are you more than happy just to say, here, God, you take them? Your money, your house, your car, your job, your whatever. What are you holding back from the Lord tonight? 3 fingers, don't forget. Big lessons from little spices. Maybe when you go home, we will have some thinking to do.